how you do something is just as important very often as what you're actually doing. So take reading your Bible, for example. If you read your Bible just looking for instructions for what you need to do, what you're supposed to do, you might get into a little bit of trouble. You might get a little off track at times. If you completely ignore what the author intended, what he was meaning by the words that he wrote, you're going to steer clear of what God's word is talking about. So imagine your approach to Bible reading, and this is not what I'm recommending. In fact, I'm recommending the opposite. But if your approach were to just open up your Bible wherever and plop your finger down and read and then just reflect. And you're thinking, this is how God speaks to me. You know, I just open my Bible, I reflect on whatever words, whatever meaning comes to my mind, this is what I do. Now, say you did that and you opened up to Job 3:3. And it says, let the day perish on which I was born. And you're thinking, well, how do I apply this to my life? It's not starting out very good. So you think, well, let's try it again. So you flip over a little bit. Once again, you get to Amos 4:4. And it says, come to Bethel and rebel. Let's hope you're not a student at Bethel if you read those words, because that's not going to be good. But I think sometimes we can approach the Bible that way, like it's this cosmic, really long Ouija board, you know, where we kind of think it's some type of spiritual walkie-talkie, where the words that we find in it are disconnected completely from their original intent. It's just we think God is speaking to us through the words in ways that have nothing to do with what Amos or Job was originally writing. And see, it's important how we approach the text so we can actually hear from God. It's important how we read our Bibles. There's some other passages this morning that people very commonly take out of context. They don't pay attention to what the author really intended. And so you have Matthew 7:1 that says, judge not that you not be judged, that you be not judged. There are people that don't believe in Jesus at all, and that's their go-to text to tell you to leave them alone. Don't ever tell them they've done anything morally wrong. Judge not that you be not judged. And then you have in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Health and wealth teachers love that verse. They're saying you can have your best life now. All you need to do is ask. That's what that's talking about. That's not what that's talking about. It's important how you approach just even reading your Bible. And it's important how you approach the Christian life. It's important not just what you do, but how you do it. And so, with the Christian life, we could talk about that as pursuing righteousness. That's what this sermon here in Matthew 7 has been all about. Pursuing righteousness. There's a right way to go about that and a wrong way to go about that. If it's not that we are pursuing righteousness in order to be good enough for God. We know that Jesus, he refers to his disciples as really children of God by saying that God is already their Father. We have a relationship with God based on our connection to Jesus. So it's not that we're trying to be righteous enough in order to be saved, but we are saved by faith, by repentance and faith in Jesus. And if that's true, then we're going to want to follow him. And so Jesus is instructing his disciples in this Sermon on the Mount on how to follow him, on how to be a genuine disciple. And he says from the very beginning that genuine disciples shine their righteousness. They live righteous lives. Not perfectly, but just as salt is salty and light shines, disciples do good works. Disciples live lives of righteousness. And he's teaching about what that looks like. How do you go about pursuing a life of righteousness? If you're a disciple, a genuine disciple, that's what you're trying to do. And so he's teaching us here, especially, the right way to pursue a life of righteousness. So this morning, that's what we're going to see. Jesus explain the right approach to righteousness. And he does that again in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 1 through 12. So you can turn there. It teaches us how to approach righteousness. How are we supposed to go about this? Again, it's not that we'll be perfect. We have experienced something, though. As his disciples, we've experienced the reign of God in our hearts. We have a spirit at work in us. So we are pursuing righteousness. We are seeking first his kingdom and righteousness. Jesus is now going to tell us how we go about that. And he gives four aspects to approaching righteousness. So look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And first, Jesus teaches us that we shouldn't presume that we're righteous. In verses 5 or 1 through 5, Jesus is saying, don't presume righteousness. So look at verses again, 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we see that word there, first part there, judge not. That word judge, it's used in a lot of different ways. It can be used in a lot of different ways. It can be used to talk about making a decision. Or it can be talked about evaluating and forming an opinion. It can also be used to talk about what happens in the courtroom with a judge making a ruling. And in fact, Matthew often uses this idea to talk about God as judge condemning sinners. And that does seem to be the direction that the text says, because it mentions next in verse 2, judgment, a word that's often used to talk about what a judge does in making a ruling. So he's directing us here to the idea of a judicial decision. And he even mentions there in verse 2, by not mentioning God's name, but the way that he words this, he's alluding to God. Often you have in the New Testament, the way things are worded, there was a polite way to speak at the time, and they tried to avoid using God's name. And so you'll have these statements where it says that a person will be judged, and he's assuming we know by God. It will be measured to you by God. So what's the problem here? The problem is the person that Jesus has in mind is sitting in God's seat as judge. They're condemning somebody. They're trying to be the judge, but we're not God. We're not the judge. So there's a wrong attitude and a wrong way of approaching sin. See, we have this propensity to look at a situation and to assume that we're right, and the person that we have a disagreement with is wrong. I had a recent incident with this with my wife. That's where you get to learn about these things. And I assumed I was right. And she was completely wrong. I was innocent. I had done no wrong. And she had done wrong. I was wrong. And I realized that later on. She helped me realize that later on. Not in a bad way. Not in a bad way. She was actually very wise. She didn't do it at the wrong time. She came in later after I had maybe become a little bit more rational. And she talked me through what we were talking about. And I realized, oh, nope, I was wrong. But that's the kind of critical attitude where we assume we're righteous and we're critical. That's what he's talking about here. So Jesus is, and I'm assuming I'm not the only one who struggles with that. So I share that. That's an encouragement to all of us who do that. Jesus is cautioning his disciples that they shouldn't go around condemning each other. Notice that he says brothers in verse 3. What Jesus is really talking about here are Christians judging other Christians. So he's explaining that it's wrong for us to have this critical focus on justice. We're being critical of the person and we're focused only on justice. Now, why is that a problem? Because we've experienced grace. We have experienced God's mercy. Through Jesus, we are God's children, based on grace, not based on strictly justice. So that's true not only for us, but for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we don't want to come down in a judging, condemning kind of way. We don't want to treat our brothers and sisters as though they're condemned by God, because we don't want to be condemned by God. We don't want to be in that position. And yet, if we're pronouncing just God's justice, no mercy on somebody else, God says that's how we're going to be treated someday. If all we see is justice and no mercy, that's the way we'll be treated. Jesus uses this example of a measuring device, something you'd use to measure grain or another commodity in the marketplace. You got to make sure that it's fair. So you use the same measure for both the buyer and the seller. That's the only way it works. The scales need to be fair. You don't weigh the grain on the one hand to see how much you want and then weigh it differently to see how much it costs. So things need to be fair. What Jesus point to that example is that whatever manner, whatever you use to decide whether a person is standing condemned before God or they're innocent, that's what's going to be used with you. If you're going to be focusing on God's justice without mercy, that's what you're going to face someday. It's very similar to what he said in chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. When you've experienced God's grace, you can't help but let it affect you in how you look at other people. And then Jesus uses this really absurd example to make his point. You remember Jesus was a carpenter. It seems like he actually worked as a carpenter for some time before his public ministry. And you know, when you're working with wood, you end up with really small pieces of wood that just get left off from what you're working with. But then there, on the opposite end of that, there are these very large pieces of wood that you'd use in carpentry. Carpentry was really focused on construction. So the log that Jesus mentions here is that joist in either the floor or the roof, the ceiling. So imagine you're on a construction site, and you hear your buddy call out, "Hey, Kurt, you have some sawdust in your eye. Let me come help you with that." And you turn around, you look at him, and somehow they have a 2x10x12 beam miraculously sticking out of their eye. Or to put it in a different way, maybe a more down-to-earth way, it'd be as though you're sitting at the dinner table and my son tells me, "Hey, Dad, you got some spaghetti right here on the corner of your mouth." And I look over and his forehead and cheeks are covered in spaghetti sauce. That's being a hypocrite. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, you're not a hypocrite because you're hiding something. The problem is that the person, they're not even really concerned about righteousness. They just assumed that they're okay. They're not really paying attention to their own life and their own righteousness. They see the sin in other people and assume that they're righteous. But Jesus is saying, you don't presume that you're righteous because we're not really righteous, not in and of ourselves. Now, I don't think Jesus describes the situation as though the person with the beam has done something worse than the person with the speck. I think this is the same idea as with the slave who was forgiven this huge debt by his master, but then the fellow servant, he's unwilling to forgive. The speck is really the sin between the two brothers and sisters in Christ. The beam is our sin before God. There's no comparison between the two. So when you acknowledge, you notice, though, what he says here at the end, how he ends this section. He says, "First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So again, addressing sin is not the problem. It's not that you can't address sin, but your posture is completely wrong when you assume you're righteous and you've arrived. If we ignore our own sin, we have no business trying to address somebody else's sin. You're going to end up just condemning the person because you really don't care about that person. You can only address somebody's sin in a way that's caring. You actually care about what they're doing if you've addressed the sin in your own life. So that's what's important. We need to acknowledge our own sin before God. And then we're able to humbly address sin in others. So the person that looks at that first verse there and says, "See, you should never point out sin," they should have kept reading. Because he clearly says by the end of the section that it's okay to address sin in others when we're taking our own sin seriously. It's not that you can never address sin. Anybody who interprets chapter 7 of verse 1 as though you can never point out sin is not paying attention. You got to keep reading. You didn't even have to read to chapter 18 where he specifically tells us to do this. He specifically tells us to go address sin. You didn't even have to read that far. You just read a few more verses to realize you're taking it out of context. So the point is not you can never point out someone's sin. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying you need to approach yourself the right way. Don't presume you're righteous. That makes you, when you address sin, you think you're the judge. You think that you're righteous. That is not what you're supposed to do. That's how you don't judge. But you can address people's sin when you're taking your own sin seriously. And that is the proper attitude to have. So in our pursuit of righteousness, what he's saying here is, don't presume that you're righteous. Don't presume that there's something good in you. It's not that. We are pursuing a righteousness that we cannot provide ourselves. Second, we want to make sure and not go to the opposite extreme. If we're not going to judge other people, you could go to the extreme of just saying everybody's okay. I'm not going to pay attention to righteousness at all. Everybody is fine. We should not ignore righteousness, and that's what verse 6 is all about. Verse 6 says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. You have two categories here. You have the pigs and the dogs on the one hand, and then you have what is holy and the pearls on the other side. Now, when we think of these animals, we think of our modern illustrations of them, right? We think of our pet dogs. That is not what Jesus has in mind here. He's talking about those dogs that you'd find in third world countries, the mangy dogs that are scavenging. They have no home. They're just scavengers, and they go around eating trash. That's what made them unclean in Jesus' day, because they're feeding on trash and even dead things. That made them unclean. The pigs very clearly are unclean. God said they were unclean in the Old Testament. So you have two creatures that are unclean. They're unholy on one side. And then on the other side, you have these holy things. And then the other way he describes them are a pearl, something that's precious. The holy things, that's clearly in contrast to the pigs and the dogs. But the pearls seems like that's a reference back to the treasure that he just talked about. In fact, in chapter 13, he's going to talk about the kingdom as though it's a pearl, a great treasure that you're willing to give up everything for. It's pursuit of this kingdom, and in essence, pursuit of righteousness and holiness that comes first. And so here, he's saying that we need to be able to distinguish these things. If we're going to seek the kingdom, if we're going to pursue righteousness, we need to be able to distinguish between people who value the kingdom and who don't. Not everyone sees a world where God comes first as a good thing. And we need to be able to differentiate who that is. Jesus is very clear. He explains that God comes first for the disciples. We should want God's glory to spread throughout this planet through people that are doing God's will. That's what the prayer that he records. We want God's name to be hallowed. We want it to be revered as holy. We want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we want more than anything else that we ask God for. That's what our priority is. So the truth is that those who aren't Jesus' disciples, even some that profess to be but aren't really his disciples, they don't want that ultimately. That's not their ultimate goal. And what you find is that when you're with them, when you even present the gospel, when you work with them to present the gospel, you're going to find out they're not satisfied with the gospel. That's not what they really want. Notice that what happens when you give a hungry wild dog something holy, or when you cast pearls before the pig. In the second part, it seems like they're flip-flopped, and the pig is the one who tramples the treasure. He tramples the pearl. He doesn't take them for anything special. They're just common. And the dog, then, is the one who actually turns on us. He's just looking for food. And he realizes what you're giving him is not what he really wants. And so he takes it out on you. We need to be able to discern the difference between a true disciple and a person who doesn't really want Jesus or the gospel. And sometimes that's important for us to do in our evangelism. There's a point at which we recognize this person doesn't want the gospel. We have to acknowledge that, understand that. Doesn't mean we stop praying for them. It doesn't mean that we never share the gospel with them. But we have to be able to distinguish between the two. Some people, they just want a better world. So they're more than happy for you to join with them in feeding the hungry. They're more than happy to take food from you. But they don't want anything beyond that. And if you present something else to them as though it's the most important thing, some people in this world are going to turn on you. They're going to try to say that you're this person who doesn't really care. You don't really care. You're not doing what's most important. Do we really want to just provide a comforting life for people on their way to hell? No. That mean we don't care. That doesn't mean we don't care about their food and their needs. We do care about those things, but not just those things. And when that comes to light, that we're interested in more than just food and clothing, some people are going to respond actually violently to that, because that's not what they want. And it'll become very apparent that they are about life for themselves, and that's it. And we have to be discerning. We have to be paying attention to who the pigs and the dogs are. And that's often what people will define to be very judgmental. Just read in chapter 7, verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. And now Jesus is calling people pigs and dogs. We have to be discerning, though. We cannot go to the opposite extreme and just think that everybody's okay. Everybody is not okay. We need to be able to discern who's in and with us and who's out and against us. That doesn't mean we don't show love to them, but we need to be discerning in that way. Now, how do we do that? How do we discern who the pigs and the dogs are? I think in many ways what Jesus has taught in this sermon is how we do that. He's explained to us what genuine righteousness is and what the pursuit of righteousness is. And so we look at this sermon and we think, does this person recognize that sin is a matter of the heart and not just externals? Do they recognize that anger is wrong and not just murder? Do they recognize that lust is a sin and not just committing adultery? How are they in terms of when something happens to them? Do they love or do they retaliate? How do they treat their enemies? Now, again, we're not perfect at these things, but do we recognize that this is what we're called to? Does that person recognize this is what we're called to? Are they doing righteous things simply to be seen? Or do they truly, genuinely care? Do they treasure the stuff of this earth more than the heavenly treasure we have in pursuit of righteousness? Does the money, fame, the notoriety, those treasures, does that come first? Or does God come first? Is he the priority? I think that's how you discern who is who. So when we're judgmental, we presume that we're righteous. When we give what is holy and precious to those who are uninterested in the gospel, we ignore righteousness. We're saying, we're not paying attention to what Jesus has taught in here anymore. And we're saying, we're all okay. Everybody's okay. Everybody is not okay. We cannot ignore righteousness. We cannot presume that we're righteous, but we cannot ignore righteousness in others as well. We also need to be praying for righteousness. How we pursue this righteousness is through prayer. Look at what he says in verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So Jesus comes back to prayer. He spent a whole section teaching us how to pray, and now he's back to prayer. It should tell us that this is important, that we need to pay attention to this. But our priorities have a huge impact on how we interpret this. What we think is most important is going to impact whether we look at this the way Jesus means it or whether we look at this as our genie verse. And where we think, God's telling me to ask for whatever I want, to make a wish, and he's going to grant it. There's a very thought-provoking, or it's a very interesting scene in this thought-provoking and very complex movie, The Muppets, Muppets Most Wanted. In that, there's this fake Kermit the Frog, and he is offering through this song to give Miss Piggy whatever she wants. And if you know anything about the ongoing plot in any of those movies, Kermit would never do that. So this fake Kermit the Frog, he tells he's going to give Miss Piggy a unicorn, a puppy dog, an ice cream cone, a banking loan, a satin pillow, an armadillo, a diamond ring, a thingy thing, a cockatoo, a kangaroo, a brand new car, and a Hollywood star. He's willing to offer that. Give whatever she asks for. I think sometimes we look at a verse like this, ask and it will be given you, and that's what we think. Maybe not a cockatoo or a thingy thing, but we're thinking, hey, I can just ask God and he's going to give me whatever I want. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. This is not a blank check from God. Have to keep in mind the rest of this sermon that Jesus has been preaching. I've broken it up because of how much Jesus includes in here, but you got to understand that the people listening to Jesus would have heard this from beginning to end. So they were very aware that Jesus started the sermon by talking about people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's who's blessed. Not the person simply hungering and thirsting for food, but the person longing for a righteousness that they can't produce themselves. That's where he started. And on top of that, when he talked about prayer the last time, what came first? Not our needs. Definitely not our wants. What came first was God. God's kingdom, God's holiness, his name, God's will. These are the things that come first. There's a priority. And then just right before this, in the last section, he talked about how it's not about treasuring this stuff in this earth. It's about treasuring the kingdom, treasuring righteousness and the pursuit of righteousness. That's what we should be after, not primarily the stuff of this earth. And so he's been very clear that this is not a blank check. Instead, this is a call to diligently and consistently seek God. In those verse 7 there, ask, seek, knock. Those are all talking about prayer. It's kind of easy to see that with ask. But seek, just like seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, is talking about pursuing the kingdom, pursuing righteousness. Seek here is talking about pursuing something. You're after something. Knocking has to do, you go to somebody's residence, you're trying to communicate with that person. So all of these are talking about the same thing, approaching God with a request. And Jesus actually emphasizes in that verse that this needs to be ongoing, continuous. This needs to be something that you're constantly doing. You keep doing it. You don't stop. They're present tense verbs, so we could have translated them, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. If you're persistent in prayer, if you don't give up, it shows that you actually care about what you're asking for. If you're not diligent, not consistent in prayer, you didn't really care about what you're asking for. So Jesus is describing a situation where day in and day out, you're praying for something. It shows that's what you want. You really do genuinely want this. Now, in verse 7, Jesus says that it will be given to you. You will receive this. You can be assured that you're going to get what you're asking for. And he goes on to verse 8, emphasizing that God is going to supply what you ask for. Everyone who asks, he even says everyone who asks, seeks, knocks, they're going to receive, find, and be open to. So we can be assured of this, but what are we assured of? What is it that we're really supposed to be asking for? Well, what is this sermon all about? This sermon is all about righteousness. That is our priority. He's already made the case for that. So this isn't a blank check. This is a demonstration that we get what Jesus is saying. That righteousness is what we need to pursue. And we're pleading with God to pursue it. Now, why should we be certain that God's going to give us what we ask for here, this righteousness that we want? Well, he just compares us to our own parenting. And if your child asks for bread, you don't give them a stone that they could break their teeth on. Certainly not after you've paid for dental work. That's mean and economically backwards. Nobody should do that. If your child asks for a fish, you don't give them a poisonous snake. I know there are children that like snakes, so if you just leave it at snakes, some people might do that. But a poisonous snake, that's not a funny joke. So Jesus is saying that even godless parents do this for the most part. There's exceptions, but for the most part, everybody provides for the necessities of their children. So of course, our good God is going to provide for them. But notice what Jesus said there in verse 11. He said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. You ever notice how Jesus just kind of throws in things, just assumes that we're evil? You remember what he did with the rich young ruler who came and said, good teacher. You remember how Jesus responded? Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. You're starting off on the wrong foot. Now notice here, he actually excludes himself. Jesus said, you who are evil, there's none good but God. He's not evil. That should tell you something about who God is. But this is a reference to that very clear truth in Scripture that we are evil. It's a very important thing. Back when we were in Genesis, in chapter 6, in verse 5, it describes humanity as every intention of the thoughts of his, humanity's heart, was only evil continually. And then after the flood, when there are only 8 people, here's the description. Just in case you thought, well, that was then, that was bad. Including Noah, here's what God says. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The flood did not cure the sin problem. Look over quickly to Psalm chapter 14. This is an assessment of mankind. Psalm 14. And just look at verses 2 and 3. This is actually one of the few psalms that's repeated. And generally speaking in the Bible, when something's repeated, it's important. So, verse 2 said, the Lord looks down from heaven, Psalm 14, verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So when Jesus throws this in here, it's important for us to not miss it because our society has been on overdrive trying to tell us that we are basically good. That's the starting point for the vast majority, if not, well, not all. There are Christians out there. But for our politicians, doctors, counselors, even preachers, we've been influenced by this. Now, we may not say that we're basically good. We may learn enough to say, well, we're not basically good. But we still present ourselves as neutral. As though, you know, we could go good or bad. We're somewhere in the middle of the road. That's not Jesus' view of humanity. And that shouldn't be our view of humanity. The reality is we are evil to the core. Severed from communion with God, we are not simply neutral. We're bent. We're corrupt. And Jesus makes that statement here. Keep in mind, though, just in case you think, well, that's them. That's those people. He's talking to his disciples. He's not saying, you know, you in the crowd. He's talking to his disciples and say, you who are evil. See, there is something dramatic that happens to us as believers, but there is still evil within us. We're still battling with selfish desires. We have to realize that. Our mind is not neutral. We have to renew it because of the evil within us. The evil in the world is not out there. It's in us. And it's important for us to look at ourselves the right way. We need to recognize that we can only pursue this righteousness when we view ourselves correctly and we realize we desperately need to ask God to produce this in our lives because in and of ourselves, we cannot produce this. So Jesus is saying, look, if you being evil can still give good things to your children when they ask, don't you think your Heavenly Father, who is actually good, will give good things? So the question is, what are the good things? Again, we talked about what we're asking for, but equally, what are the good things? Well, in a similar sermon that Luke records, Jesus puts it this way. Sounds very similar to here. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What is he giving? He's giving the Holy Spirit. Not just that, but what are we asking for? We're asking for righteousness. The Holy Spirit is that the spiritual influence in our lives that's changing us, making us more and more like Christ, that is producing righteous fruit in our lives. So, of course, if we're asking for righteousness, God gives the Holy Spirit. And he enables us, as we continue to ask for this righteousness, to, through the Holy Spirit, provide it. So, this is our approach to righteousness. We need to desperately seek it from God. We have to keep in mind what Paul says in Romans 7, that in us dwells no good thing. It's not that there's good in us that we work with God in these things. We're desperately in need of God to work these things through us by His Spirit. We cannot produce any righteousness on our own. It's only through His Spirit at work in us. So we desperately are consistently praying for this righteousness. We're not thinking it's going to be our default. We're not going to do this. We're not going to pursue righteousness just on our own. That's not the way it is. We need to be desperately depending on God to produce it in our lives. So how do we approach the task of being a righteous disciple? Not by judgmentally presuming we're already righteous, but not also ignoring righteousness or the lack of righteousness in others. We need to be discerning, but not judgmental. And we also need to approach this task by diligent, consistent prayer. The last aspect of our approach to righteousness is that we pursue it for the sake of others. Look at verse 12. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount talking about how he was going to fulfill, that he was here to fulfill the law and the prophets. And then he went on to show how that was, and he talked about how the law is talking about deeper issues, deeper realities. Now he's summing up what he means by the fulfillment of the law and the prophets with what we call the golden rule. It's not actually unique to the Bible. The golden rule is found in other religions even. There was a person actually at the time of Jesus named Seneca, a Roman, who said, "Let us show our generosity in the same manner that we would wish to have it bestowed on us." And you find actually the opposite golden rule, same idea but said in the negative in a lot of different places. For example, you have Confucius, who lived 551 BC to 479 BC. He said, "Do not do unto others what you would not want others to do to you." So there's a sense in which you find these kinds of words and ideas in other religions, in other ways of thinking, and yet what Jesus actually means by this is unique. See, many people can use the words "do to others what you would like them to do to you," and they use it like a utilitarian. You know, they're saying, this is how you get good things from people. This is how you manipulate people. If you do good to them, then they'll do good to you. That is not what Jesus is saying here. He does not mean that, and yet that is what other people mean with that. People can also use this golden rule to say, see how easy it is? This is all you have to do. This is all you need in order to be righteous. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying this is easy. He's just focusing in on what is central, what is summing up. It's not that we can just do this on our own. He's been very clear. We cannot do that. The key difference between Jesus and these other religions is Jesus is tying this to the teaching from the Old Testament. This is really kind of a distillation of Leviticus 19:18 that says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's the same idea. And so Jesus goes on in Matthew 22:39 to say that this second great commandment, this second important commandment, connected to the first great commandment, is a summary, it's what all the other instruction from God hangs on. In other words, if you do to others what you want them to do to you, that means you're not going to be angry with them, you're not going to lust after them, you're not going to lie to them, you're not going to mistreat them in other ways. Instead, you're going to put them first. You're going to put them ahead of you. So, notice though, when I said this command and where it ranks, I said it was second. Jesus said it was the second commandment, not the first. It's one of the biggest differences between what Jesus is saying here and how this gets used in other religions, like with Confucius or others. Jesus believes God comes first. That he is the priority. The great commandment is that you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, you will love your neighbor as yourself. So if we put humanity above God, or even on the same level as God, and we try to love humanity in a way that's equal with God, we are absolutely wrong. We have committed idolatry. It is not okay. Instead, we need to recognize what Jesus has been stressing here, that you can only truly love somebody else from the heart when you are loving God first and foremost, above all else. That's the only way you can actually do this in the way that God wants us to do it. Remember how he views his disciples. Again, they are evil in and of themselves. So again, we can only do this if God is producing it in our lives. That's why you have a so there in verse 12, or therefore. It could be translated therefore. This is flowing out of what Jesus said in verses 7 through 11. It is a summary of his message in many ways, but it's also tied to what he just mentioned. We ask for good things from God. We can only do this in as much as God gives us these good things so that we can do it, and so that we can then imitate his goodness to us. God gives us good things. We then are good to others. It's only on the basis, though, of God's act first. So how do we approach righteousness? Well, we do good for others. We act for their sake because God acted for our sakes first. So is that your approach to righteousness? Or do you think that if you just keep that rule, if you just keep the golden rule, you'll be okay? Understand, Jesus doesn't think you're a good person. It's important for us to see things the way that Jesus sees them. We need to recognize that we're not good people. The key to being a disciple is to be one, as he says at the beginning of the sermon, who's poor in spirit, who recognizes that we're sinners, that we don't put God first, that we don't treasure him above all else. Naturally, we treasure the stuff here. We treasure the enjoyment that we can kind of get from money and fame and pleasure. That's what we treasure naturally. Every person in here, including me, in and of ourselves, are evil. That's the starting point for being his disciple. If you don't agree with that, if you say, no, I don't believe that, you are not a Christian. That's the starting point for the Christian faith, is to recognize you're a sinner. You have to agree with Jesus, with Christ, to be a Christian. So the starting point is to recognize, I am a sinner. And you're not able to fix that problem. So instead, you recognize, this is not how I should be. And that's when you're trusting in what Jesus did. You believe that Jesus died on the cross for not just sinners, but for you. When you believe that and you're trusting in that, then you're going to want to follow Jesus. That will naturally follow from truly saying, I don't want to be this way. I know I'm a sinner and I'm trusting in Jesus. What naturally follows for any genuine believer is I want to do what Jesus says. I want to follow him. Again, you're not doing that in order to be good enough, but that is what being a Christian is all about. So when you're repenting of your sin, trusting in Christ, you're going to want to follow him by listening to him. And what he's telling us in this sermon is that being a disciple is about pursuing righteousness. Pursuing righteousness is not how you become a disciple. You become a disciple by repentance and faith in Jesus. And in Jesus, we're trusting in Jesus alone, not in our righteousness in any way. But when you are following Jesus, this is what it looks like. It looks like pursuing righteousness. And there's a right way to do that and a wrong way. We cannot presume that we are inherently righteous. If we're going to pursue righteousness, we have to recognize that we are evil, that we desperately need God in order to do this. We can't go to the opposite end and say, well, I'm not going to be judgmental, so I just ignore the righteousness in others or the lack of righteousness in others. We have to be discerning, but not put ourselves in the place of God. We humbly address sin in others only after we have recognized that we are sinners. then we can address, we can come alongside a brother or sister and say, this is something that's not good for you. And in true consideration of the person, address that sin. We cannot do that, though, presuming that we are righteous. We cannot presume righteous or ignore it. And we need to be desperately and constantly seeking God to produce this in our lives, recognizing that we could never produce it. And yet we confidently know that if we go to him, he's going to provide what he's asked for. What he requires, he provides. So we recognize that we're accepted on the basis of Jesus. But then we pick up our cross and follow him. We want to do that as we pursue this righteousness. We have to keep in mind that we're pursuing it for the sake of others. We're not putting others first. God comes first, but we are putting others ahead of ourselves. The essence of being righteous in an ethical sense, in a moral sense, is that we're doing to them what we would have done to us. Not to get anything out of it, but because we're loving our neighbor as ourselves, following Christ and what he says. So how do we approach righteousness? We don't presume it or ignore it. We pray for it, and we live it out for the sake of others. Let's pray. Father, your word is what directs us. It's the lamp to our feet, the light to our path. I pray that we would see it that way, that we would hear Jesus clearly. Father, if there is somebody here that they've been unwilling to admit that they're sinners, they think they're a good person, and yet you have been speaking to them through your word and through the conviction of your spirit, and you're opening their eyes to see that, Father, pray that they would respond to your word this morning, that we would get to rejoice in what you're doing in their life, that they'd be open and vocal about it, that they would be willing to profess that. We pray for us now, Father, as we listen and as we sing, that we would consider how we can apply these truths, how we can pursue righteousness in the right way, that we would acknowledge those areas in our lives where we have been critical of others, we have looked down on others, we have thought we were righteous, without acknowledging that we continue to have this evil within us, and that we would be committed to desperately depending on you, consistently, regularly praying for the righteousness that we can never produce on our own. Father, pray that you keep us from naivety, that we wouldn't look at people and simply assume that we're all okay, that we would recognize that you've also called us to be discerning, to not give to dogs what is holy or pearls to pigs, that we would be that kind of discerning disciple who loves our enemies, who loves those who don't care about us, who even vilify and attack us, but we're also wise in our behavior towards them, being discerning. And Father, help us to be committed to living out righteousness, not in the hypocritical way that tries to have people look at us, but because we truly care about others, that we would do to them what we would really, truly enjoy having done to us. Not to get anything out of it, but because we truly care about them. Father, work in our hearts, even this morning as we sing. Help us to be committed to responding to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.